Let's pause and pray. Father God, to you belong all honor and glory and dominion. Thank you for your kindness, your loving kindness, your great faithfulness. Lord, we approach your throne of mercy. We're in need. We've forgotten you this week. We've forgotten who we are in Christ. We've seen other things as more desirable than you at times. And so I just pray that your riches and mercy and grace would be ever present in our heart and in our mind. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Romans 5, if you will. Romans 5. And as you turn there, let me talk to you about what we're going to do this Advent season. This is going to be a unique Advent season to us and in our present time and age, but it's not unique in church history. And what I'm talking about is sometime in the Middle Ages, we're not really sure when, but Advent became a season for deep meditation. Became a season for deep meditation on what was called personal eschatology, or the end of things. And the end of things personally have to do with four things. And I think the Catholic Church even still uses this term, the last four things. And those last four things are death, judgment, heaven, and hell. And so you may think, and as Sinclair Ferguson warned us this week, that if you decide to preach on those topics, you may be seen as the Reverend Mr. Grinch, stealing everybody's joy this Christmas. But in fact, as you'll see, as we go through these topics and these situations, what actually we're trying to do is broaden your appreciation for what Christmas represents and God's gift to humanity, and deepen your love for Jesus. Because all of these four last things are things that we all have to deal with at some point in time. And we're dealing with them in light of the gospel, which comes to us in the flesh on what we celebrate as Christmas. And so you see this heading up here today, and it's not a welcome heading this time of year. But it is a real heading this time of year. There are those in this room who have dealt with unbelievable grief at this time of year. And it's always struck me, since I began gathering with the church as a part of the church, not just this church, but since I became a Christian, that there are so many in our pews who are reeling and hurting in a time of year when we are supposed to be celebrating and enjoying so much and resting and being with family. In fact, for a lot of us, this just brings up more pain and hurt. And so let's talk about what it is we're all facing at some point in time. And let's talk about why Christians face that with joy. Certainly with some uncertainty, but with joy ultimately. And so today we talk about death. We see the beginnings of death in the beginnings of the scriptures, in the beginnings of creation. You look at Genesis 2:17, which says, "But from the tree," this is the Lord speaking to Adam, "but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." Now, did Adam have any context as to what death was? Well, probably not. But what he could glean was that what he knew as life would not continue if he disobeyed the commands of the Lord. And then they do. And we'll see later on today in Romans 5 that Adam is the one who is charged for this. As the representative head or the representative of all mankind at one point in time, Adam is the one who is charged with this sin. And as the curses are being handed down from the Lord to the serpent, to the woman, he's talking to Adam here, and he says, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So there, within the first three chapters of Scripture, within the first beginnings of creation, you have sin entering into the hearts of men and women and causing death. Therefore, the cause of death is ultimately sin. Sure, it may be lots of things and ailments, but actually the reason that that exists is because of sin. Which tells us that decay and mortality are not natural parts of creation. Death is not natural. Therefore, death is not okay. Death is grievous. Death is not to be looked at as just a normal part of life ever. Death is symptomatic that something here has gone very, very wrong. If a good sovereign God, full of eternal life, created something, then the fact that death exists in that creation points to the fact that something went awry. And from Genesis 3, you can see what that something was. That men brought that in. That Adam himself brought that in. So that's where we get to Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So Adam brings that in. He displays essentially what the nature of man is and allows death to come in through disobedience to the Father, and then it spreads throughout all mankind and all sin. Adam is, like I said, the representative head of mankind. People are in Adam by physical birth and sadly by spiritual nature. In other words, we are born dead in our sins and trespasses, Ephesians 2. We are by nature children of wrath. This is not the kind of thing that we like to hear about. It's not the kind of thing that we want to start our Christmas season with. But it is the reality that we face. It's the reality that we live in. And there is yet even hope still for these types of people like us. People are in Christ by new birth and new spiritual nature, awaiting the joining of the physical. So we're in Adam by nature, by physical birth. But then we finally arrive as new creations in Christ by a new birth, by a new spiritual nature. And then at that point, we await the joining of that with the physical. But what I want you to get first and foremost here is that death is unnatural and undesirable. But there's also another thing that death is. It's grievous. I don't know how to say that word quite well. It's grievous to the Lord. Did you know that? Sometimes we act like the Lord is glad to see the death of these wicked sinners. He's actually not. Ezekiel 18:31-32, cast away from yourselves all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Now why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord Yahweh. Therefore turn back and live. Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, declares Lord Yahweh, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? So do you see that? Even in the death of the wicked, those who rebel and disobey God, he does not enjoy seeing death come to his creation. Anyone. But you also have to understand this about the Lord. He is committed to righteousness. He is committed to justice. He is committed to what is holy. And he will not accept what is not. Which presents a big problem for mankind, does it not? That surely means our death. Not just in the physical sense. We have to understand that when the Bible speaks about death, the physical, sure, but we are talking about far more than that. There is far more at play than just the physical nature of death. And we'll get to that in a minute. But remember John 11:35, Jesus in this scene where Lazarus has died. Jesus has held back and waited until he passed, and he had been in the tomb for 4 days, and then Jesus arrives and he's heartbroken. As Mary approaches him and as Martha approaches him, they are heartbroken. And they're pleading with him, Lord, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. Which is true. But Jesus told his disciples before he left that that Lazarus was asleep. That this wasn't to be the end of Lazarus. That this was for the glory of God. But even so, even though Jesus has this great, glorious plan for what he's going to do when he arrives at Lazarus' tomb, what do we read in John 11:35? Jesus wept. Do you see? Death to the Lord is not good. Death to us is supposed to, we're supposed to react in the same way. As I continue to see and experience grief, the most helpful thing I find, actually, is to embrace the devastation of the loss, of the death. Is to approach the tomb like Jesus and weep. Because in that, you recognize that this isn't right. Something is wrong. You recognize with the Lord that you hate this. You're not supposed to like it. And just because you're now a Christian with hope in Jesus doesn't mean that you're just supposed to be tough about it and forget that it happened and we're going to see him and I can't grieve because I know what's coming. No, the Bible says we're those who grieve with hope. Grieving's still present. Acknowledgement of what sin has brought into this world is still present. But it doesn't have the sting. It doesn't have the finality of it anymore. But it's still grievous. 1 Timothy 2:4, God is one who desires all men to be saved and to come to the full knowledge of the truth. He doesn't want to see anybody perish. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. People think just because the Lord enacts judgment that he's glad to do so, that he's like wringing his hands and waiting to snuff out the next sinner, the next wicked person. No. He is a God who created to show his benevolence and his riches in grace and mercy. He didn't create just so he can show how righteous his wrath and condemnation is. That is not who we get in the scriptures. Committed to such things, sure. But enjoying such things, no. In no way, shape, or form do we ever read that that's who God is in all of the scriptures. And it's a great comfort to those who are grieving to know that the Lord grieves it too. To know that the Lord hates it too. I also want to make mention that death is accompanied by great sorrow and mourning, as it should be. Genesis 23, Abraham mourned and wept for Sarah. Genesis 37, when Jacob thought that Joseph had died, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his loins, and wanted to die himself. And wept for Joseph as he believed him to be dead. And then in Genesis 50, Jacob dies. And Joseph leads an intense, immense lament and mourning for 7 days. The end of Deuteronomy shows us Israel mourning and weeping 30 days for Moses in the plains of Moab. What does King Solomon say about mourning? Ecclesiastes 7:2, it's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of all mankind. And the living puts this in his heart. In other words, King Solomon is on board with what we're doing this Advent season, meditating on these last things, understanding what's coming. and knowing how to deal with it, face it, mourn it, think about it, meditate on it especially. So death is the end of all mankind here on earth. Hebrews 9:27, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Because sin is present in this world and has affected all of his creation, all of his creation is appointed to die once, to pass away. All these things and all these people are passing away. And Revelation, especially in chapter 20 and 21, speaks about, even though you've experienced the first death, there's a second death that's reserved only for wickedness and unrighteousness. There's a second death that some of us will never have to taste or see. That's the one that counts. Psalm 139:16, your eyes have seen my unshaped substance, and in your book all of them are written, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them. He creates us with the end in mind. He creates us with the knowledge of how he's going to write this story and bring it to a close with each of our lives. And those are the days. And you, as well as I, have been in situations where we're wondering, why did our loved one die that way? And if this circumstance would have been different, and if that could have happened, then maybe they'd still be here. The Lord writes the book. The Lord writes history. The Lord is sovereignly able and capable of keeping us until the day that he has established for us. And we don't really like that, because that means we don't know what that is. But he does, and we want that knowledge. But here's the issue. The death rate is still 100%. So what do we do about that? What's next? Well, men throughout all of history have been trying to find ways to maintain life or to gain eternal life. And so you hear tales about a fountain of youth, and you could go to this fountain of youth and you can capture some water and you can live forever. There's different ways and folk tales of how people have sought to cure the issue of death that affects every man and woman. And they're getting at something, are they not? First of all, they're identifying that this isn't right, that that's a problem that needs to be solved. But they're not getting to the answer. So what's the answer? Well, I think the answer, I know the answer, is Jesus. You have sin, or you have death coming in through sin, through one man. And it spreads to all men, because all sin. But look back now at Romans 5:15. But the gracious gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. In other words, we get really upset with Adam and Eve, do we not? Like, how could you guys screw this up for us? But also, that becomes the nature of mankind when they are disconnected and not dependent for life in God, as we seek it outside of him, as if he's not the source of it all. That is what we do. That is our nature, that is what mankind is like. And so there is another birth that has to take place. But we have to now think about the hope. That even though Adam came in and Eve and they screwed it all up, okay, what do we have? We have in Jesus another representative for all mankind. Another one who is going to do something like a second Adam type that is going to affect all mankind, or could potentially affect all mankind. Jesus is going to die for the many. Jesus, even before that, is going to live a completely righteous, holy life, obedient to his Father in every single way, and then he is going to die on behalf of many. And I think Psalm 1 is the perfect picture of that, because you have this person who is meditating on the law of God day and night, who seems to be devoted to him in the perfect sense, and then all of a sudden, in Psalm 1, there appears a congregation of righteous, like a multitude of people, and I thought we were just talking about this one man. So we can get upset with Adam and Eve all we want about what they did, but we now have to look to Jesus. He affects all of this. He is the hope now. He is the one that we look to. I'm not worried about Adam anymore. I've got Jesus. I've got a restoration of life and relationship with the Father who used to walk in the garden in the cool of the day with mankind. That's coming again. That's been brought to us by Jesus. Verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the gracious gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. In other words, Jesus is declared holy and righteous before God. And that's great. But that means that we also are the same. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Isn't that amazing? We're looking at death now rightly. We hate it. It's terrible. It's unnatural. We grieve it. But there's hope. And there's a conquering of it. And there's a way that we can live. And it's Jesus. I mean, look at this. Back up in chapter 5 to verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. You know what that means? I mean, weak is a interesting term here, but we're talking about the complete inability to live or have life in and of ourselves. And while we're in that condition, while we are still sinners, what happens? Christ dies for us. So then, by his death, he conquers death. Isn't that incredible? By his death, he conquers death. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Being justified by his blood, saved from the wrath of God through him. Saved from the wrath of God by God. Can you imagine? The judge who's declared you guilty and the penalty being death has now removed his robes, come out from behind the judgment bench and sat in your seat to take the punishment that he handed down. Is there a greater love? Is there greater selflessness? Is there a greater gift to receive ever than that? We use the word pardon in legal terms to think about this, but pardon is even a small word, because in our minds, pardon means that you're set free or not no longer guilty of a crime that you committed. The implications of what the sin that we have committed against God are far greater than anything we face in the courts here in this life. We're looking at eternal condemnation before him. We're looking at unending torment and punishment. And he doesn't give that to us. He puts wrath due us on his Son and reconciles through Jesus us to himself. And Jesus is glad to serve and obey the Father in this way, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is amazing. Romans 6:8. Moving ahead a chapter. This is where we start talking about baptism and what it actually means and represents. But you get to verse 8. It says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. In other words, now we're speaking, Paul is shifting gears and he's telling us that you have to put to death the old man. Adam, that nature, that has to pass away. We're going to bury that. And then we're going to take you out of the grave to walk in newness of life. To live with Jesus. Jesus lives. He's vindicated. He's resurrected from the grave. He's the first fruits of all creation that way. And he does that to show us that, look, I took the wrath of God for you and I live. So that payment was paid in full and we've been made good on that record. And I'm living and you are going to follow me in that. So the death you saw me die was for you. And now the life you see me live, you'll live too. This is where we are when we think of death. When we think of death for the believer, we think of it in this way. And so we grieve, but we don't grieve like those who have no hope. We become comforted. We become hopeful. We become those who anxiously await what is yet to come. That there are days for eternity that aren't worth comparing to the suffering that we have here. To the unbelievable dismay and heartache and hurt. When we see life fully actualized in the glory of Jesus, God can officially wipe away every tear from our eye. Death is no more. He's put it away. He's put it away for his people. And so to meditate on death this season is to draw deeper into what the gospel actually accomplishes. It changes the ballgame. It makes us look at the loss of loved ones and our own end of days, not gladly, but with hope. Not those who just despair and find that these are the days that we have, and so let's eat and drink and be merry, Paul says, for tomorrow we die. No, we're those who are able to continue on and fight this suffering in this life and move forward through it with hope and understand that what we're going to endure here in this life for however many years is not going to be worth comparing what is yet to come for us, because and only because of Jesus and what he went through for us and the death he died for us. And so then Christmas becomes a little sweeter. And we appreciate it in such a deeper sense. And so, like Spurgeon says, he's learned to kiss the waves that push him against the rock. Every death we experience for the Christian moves you closer into the reality of holding on to and grasping and embracing the promises of God. They become extremely real to you. They become real, living hope. Spurgeon says also, the Christian who contemplates death with joy is a living sermon. He's somebody who is so different from the natural world who fears death. Fears death because of what is to come after that. Hebrews 9:27, what's the back side of that? We're appointed once to die and then the judgment. There is something yet to come for us. But for those who are in Christ, who lives at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, we're just looking forward to going to our eternal living quarters, our eternal living circumstances. I would be remiss if I didn't mention this to close. We lost my brother-in-law on Thanksgiving. He was a man of God. He preached the Word of God, the whole counsel of God, without apology. He was often ridiculed and even persecuted for it in ways that I never have been. And he was meditating on how small his suffering would be when glory presented itself to him in the life to come. And just how suffering was not in vain, but it was producing an eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4. And what that means is, it was preparing him to enjoy to the highest degree the gift that God had given him in Jesus Christ. And so as he breathed his last, the pain set in for the rest of us left, but the joy of his was made full and magnified to the highest degree, aided by the suffering he endured in this life. So the hope that we have in death or after death allows us to see things in a different way here in this world. Never to love death, never to be okay with it, but to know that that's not the end of the story. To know that God has promised life to those who love him and believe in him through his Son. And so that's what you're being offered this Christmas. You're being offered Jesus. And through hope in him, you will live. You don't deserve to. This isn't a gift that you're due. It's a gift that God freely gives out of the riches of his mercy and grace. Respond to him now, and then we'll take the supper together.